irascible side of me will always make me enjoy saying things that other preachers want to say but don't have the guts. But when it's teaching time, I get serious. You know, I've been digging through some of my old Bibles, the ones that I periodically tear up and use. You can see the current one I use most often is starting to come apart. And you can see the condition of my Greek Testament. It's frazzled, and I'm going to have to replace it. And I was thinking of putting a display. We have one of my dad's Bible back on display, and I was thinking of putting a display of the well-traveled Bibles of well over 40 years of teaching God's Word. And some of them are pretty beat up. I've carried them around the globe. And often I would travel, I remember, on a missions assignment covering all of South and Central America in 6 weeks' time, except Paraguay. I hit every country in South and Central America. And I would often carry just a black shoulder bag and travel en route to the Far East somewhere and stop at Hong Kong and buy a suitcase and clothes and other elements of travel and finish the trip that way. But I'd always have to take my Bible, so I learned to carry a very small one. For years, this was the size Bible that I would carry. I must have half a dozen or a dozen of these that have been beat up around the world. And I found this one a few weeks ago before I left for Anguilla when I was digging through things in some closet. I hadn't paid much attention to it until last night, and today I pulled it out. This is sort of an interesting Bible. Interests me. Hope it will interest you before I'm done, because it's full of notes. We'd have a hard time putting it on display unless we're willing to turn pages every day. And it seems that every Bible I've had, I have always had this intention to transfer the notes from the Bible that's worn out to the next one. And I never have. I mean, there are immeasurable tomes of wisdom forgotten by me in the pages of these old Bibles that someone should mine out one of these days. This one interested me because it has the notes. I used this Bible when I preached at the Kiel Auditorium in St. Louis, August 28th. 1968. Goes back a long ways. And I got the notes right here. You can zoom in on it. Maybe you can get up the top and see August 8th, 1968. Can you see that? Up near the top? Well, it's there. I had been selected by the General Council of the Assemblies of God, really by Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent, to be the research director, as I've told you many times, of the Committee on Advance, which was a special blue ribbon committee authorized by the General Presbytery to search out the strengths and weaknesses of the denomination and chart a program for advance into the 70s. We did our work. I was the research director. And the program was launched at the Council on Evangelism at the Kiel Auditorium in 1968. And I was the Wednesday night speaker on the meaning and message of the church. And here is that message. But I'm not going to preach it today. It was published later in the Pentecostal Evangel, their national and international medium. I've got the notes on the uniqueness of Christ and the resurrection message. I must have had a reason for this at some point where my faith was being tested in God's Word. Because I wrote here, January 14th, 1856. And I didn't write it in 1856. I'm quoting David Livingston. Something I read out of his journal. I must have been reading Livingston that month as part of my pattern of personal devotions, which was to read the lives of great men of God. And I wrote this quote, January 14th, 1856, Dr. Livingston's journal. I felt much turmoil of spirit and prospect at having all my plans for the welfare of this great region, you know, Africa, and this teeming population knocked on the head by people tomorrow. But I read that Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, and there's an end of it. I must have been at some remote corner of this globe, needing to remind myself of the Lord's faithfulness to His Word when I read that. And I was a teacher in the days when others were heralding every other kind of voice. Teachers were somehow anti-spiritual. And it was the days of the Voice of Healing magazine and the healing evangelists and the noisemakers for Jesus. So I must have been at a point needing to remind myself of the importance of the task that God had called me to, that of a teacher. When I wrote, a builder buildeth a temple. He wrought it with grace and skill, pillars and groins and arches, all fashioned to work his will. Men said when they saw its beauty, great is thy skill, O builder, thy fame shall endure for a teacher builded a temple with loving and infinite care, planning each arch with patience and laying each stone with a prayer. None praised his ceaseless effort. None saw the hidden plan. For the temple the teacher builded was not seen by the eyes of man. Gone is the builder's temple, filled with decay and rust. Pillars and groins and arches crumbled into dust. But the temple the teacher builded will last while the ages roll. For that beautiful unseen temple is a man's immortal soul. I think I will transfer some of these notes. And interesting enough, this Bible is broken apart at the place where I must have returned the most. And it may surprise you that this Bible, at least, is not broken at Psalm 84, though Psalm 84 is greatly marked up. And because I thought no one would ever be checking my Bible for this, we had a safe at my parents' home up in Warville. It's not there anymore, so don't write this down. But I had written on this page the combination to the safe. Where do you think this Bible is broken apart the most? And that's going to be my message today. Nitro pill. One of the messages I repeat every year. This one you could probably preach as well as me. It's written up in a pulpit. But this old Bible, broken in half at that point, reminds me how many times, though I've preached it round the world, this is obvious, preached it with interpreters and languages in the heart of India, in Hong Kong, across South America, in various parts of this globe. But I still would have to return to it again and again to remind myself of its never-changing truth. So I take you there today because I've been guilty of late of what this passage admonishes against. Psalm 37. Fret not. Anybody wants to leave, get up and go now. I'll turn back around and write this down two more times. And if you've heard all you want to hear about Psalm 37, go while I'm not looking, lest I mistake you for a disturbance. And fret not. When God repeats himself, pay attention. Fret not. Three times he says it. Fret not. Do I have to go to the Greek and the Hebrew for you to understand what fretting is? How many here have never fretted? Stand up. I give you permission to lie for a minute. Fret not. I may hold the world record on that. As a fretter, I could win the marathon. Fret not, fret not, fret not. That's the way this psalm opens. Fret not, verse 1. And 2. More times, that same command is repeated. 7th and 8th verses. Fret not. You know, it dawns on me, I had a lot better eyesight when I used to preach than I do now. I'm going to be carrying a Bible this big in here one of these days. Fret not. But the thing I like about God's Word, and particularly these Psalms that speak to us where we live, doesn't just command and not give us directions. not ends. The good of this chapter is at the end, in the last verses, before some additional summation promises, it says the end of that man who responds to what this chapter is going to say in Psalm 37. We've got to erase this board next Sunday, but I'm going to do what I can do with it today. Psalm 37, fret not, fret not, fret not, and the end of that man is peace. Now, peace is the opposite of fretting. Fretting ceased. Cessation of againstness. In between, the roadmap, the nitro pill, the way to move from fretting to peace. Now, I've preached this 24 times now, and you know it's a message that I'm not satisfied just to communicate content. I assume there are people listening to me fretting. And the purpose of this message is to have something happen while I teach it, as you absorb the path out of the fretting condition to the end, which is peace. A series of things that we do. God never asked you or me to do what we can't do. What we can do. My complaint with so much of Christianity, some kind of mystical jargon. And people used to come along when I was a boy in the church and talk about spiritual plateaus and places and happenings that they dangled out there, and people struggled and prayed, and they turned them into fretting Christians trying to reach whatever this mystical state of being is. That isn't God's way. God took his life, as I oft say, from behind the curtain of eternity and moved it into a tent of human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and brought God into ordinary streets where ordinary people live. And Jesus said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." God intended to take it out of the mystery realm. And spirituality has become a synonym in today's church world for hurling the things of God back into mysticism. God's way is to tell you what you can do. Number one, trust in the Lord. Always that nexus. Written here on the board in previous messages, three words in the Old Testament. One, two, three. One word for trust, to run to the shelter of a rock, run to the shelter of a mother bird's wings. So now just think about a rock being a rock able to shelter, not just thinking about the mother bird's wings would protect, but action, hanging your body on that belief and running to the shelter of the rock. The other word, leaning on a staff, not just thinking about that's strong enough to hold me, actually putting your weight on it, and the condition called the word root from which we get amen. The state of being that has become so habitual that no matter what the circumstance, your knee-jerk reaction, I'm fretting. Why? Well, I'm sure. It's things. Things around, circumstances, things to come, circumstances, things I see. And the beginning point that I can do is recognize where I'm focusing. I've fretted for weeks about things that, in one case, I felt like a rat in a maze, didn't know what to do with. And the more concentrated on that, whatever the that is, the more anxiety builds up. You do have the ability, as in teaching on David, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. A step beyond, which is the condition of amenness, to coin a phrase, where you have done it so often habitually when you recognize your foci in the wrong place, I will trust and not be afraid. It's a little step beyond, as I taught a couple of weeks ago, as David matured, a little step beyond. What time I'm afraid, I will trust. You've really started to arrive. I will trust and not be afraid. But the circumstances somehow crack the shield of faith. And putting on the whole armor of God in the fight against Satan, above all, Paul says, taking the shield of faith with which we can withhold, withstand, hold off, and deflect the fiery darts of the enemy. But somehow or other, they got through the shield of faith and were afraid. I can stop right now, wherever you are listening to me, sitting here, anywhere in the world, and recognize you got your mind in the wrong place. Trust in the Lord. Run to Him. Pick any one of the three words. Lean on Him. Trust in the Lord. Number two, delight thyself, verse 4, also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Boy, I'm already where I want to be. Because what I want is the desires of my heart. So, I'm delighted in you, Lord. Where's my desires? You'll find one of these weird preachers that doesn't know there's a vast gulf between the libido and spirituality, and go into one of the services where they tell you, make love to Jesus. Okay, I've done that, and I've told you I love you. Give me the desires of mine heart. Not only are you focused in the wrong place, usually, when fretting comes, your value center has shifted. It's so easy. There's nothing wrong with having other value centers. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, Luke 14, hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Disciple means learner. That means you can't even start learning. Oh, like a chef mixing a spiritual meal. I'm going to use some of the same ingredients. A chef may prepare a little different meal, but uses similar ingredients. These are passages you all know. But I want to mix the ingredients with Psalm 37. A lot of people pull back from the harshness of if any man will come after me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children. Matthew's rendition puts it in terms of preference. He that preferreth father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister. That doesn't rule out these other preferences, these other value centers. You would not only be inhuman, you'd be unspiritual. As a mother, not valuing, loving your child. God said to Adam, it's not good to be alone. or said of Adam, and gave him woman. God's not against these other value centers. Indeed, when Jesus teaches on it, he goes on to say, no man hath forsaken father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, houses and lands. Those material things are added. But what he will receive, not only in the life to come, but here also, many times goes father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea. And I testified many times to being the recipient of God's blessing in those ways. I mean, how many times have you heard me say God has given me many times fathers? I have them all over the audience. Mothers. Everything. Children, I got children across the world. Spiritual. I still remember the time in King's House 1 when I was preaching on some passage somewhere, and I was talking about raising children. And then I paused and said, I know some of you are saying, who are you to talk? You don't have any kids. And I said, I have kids all over the United States. And then the congregation exploded before I could explain the spiritual nuances of that. So I am careful to get it in quickly with this. You're all too fast for me. And I have witnessed to you that God certainly kept that promise with me. God's not against these other value centers. He will enhance and bless you in other relationships. He just wants to be first. Most of us want the same. He has a right to that. Most of us don't. I don't know as much as I feel the genuine feelings of this congregation for many years of faithful teaching. I still don't know anyone that gave his blood for me. And he bought the right. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. He claims first place. And he simply is saying here, you've got your focus in the wrong place, on circumstance. Turn to him. What's the record of his trustworthiness? Can God be trusted? That's been the anchor of my life. From the day I settled it, sitting in that peach cannery in Oroville, having spent 3.5 years wrestling with what to me, because I'm philosophic in nature, was a hell of doubt. Growing up in the church, watching my dad, never able to erase that traumatic moment when Dad, 6'2", 185 pounds, down to 125, in a coma for weeks, and rheumatic fever. We were in an early wake, waiting for him to die. And as a boy, the shock and the wonder of seeing him sit up in bed just that quickly, point his finger to my mother, and say, I'll be preaching in 6 weeks. And he was. And you, many of you old-timers here, have heard him tell the testimony of the vision that he received and the call that came the other side of that healing experience. I saw that as a boy, but I lost my faith. College wiped it away. And after 3.5 years of hard study, sitting in a rocking chair in the offices of a peach cannery where I was the state inspector, I laid the last book down and said, there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. What? So what? Well, he's alive, and I can act on his promise to be with me. And I began to gear my life, not to other Christians, to that invisible audience, and a passion that led to the collection of these Bibles to find what was really said in his word. And my life has had one compass point, one rudder. When all else fails, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I've had some scenes, some people working outside my bedroom this past week with keen ears heard their pastor pray. I pray alone. I don't pray in public because that's what Jesus said to do. But me and God have a strange relationship. God is very real to me. And it was kind of like Moses on Mount Sinai. When God, and people try to explain this philosophically, it's just what it is. God can do whatever he damn well wants to do. He can do that with his big giant fingers and say, I said it. But today I'm saying. Now, you remember when he knocked old Eli on his ass? Now, Eli was of the seed of Aaron and had the promise of the priesthood, and Eli had let his son go beyond despicable in their abuse of the tabernacle at Shiloh. And they turned it into anything but a place of worship in God's presence. And Eli, the doting father, didn't do anything about it. And God appears to Eli, and he's sitting on his log, and he says, that's it. You did not keep my charge. A good analogy because of the intrusion of other value centers, his family in that case, between him and his responsibility to God. And he said, now don't remind me of what I said about your perpetual priesthood in the lineage of Aaron. I know what I said. Yes, I said it. But in this vile circumstance, I'm interpolating. I know what I said, but today I'm saying the opposite. You're a goner, man. He knocked him off, broke his neck, and before he did it, he said, your line will be wiped out in spite of what I said. So God can do what he wants. And in that case, he was not being unfaithful. Because the actions of Eli's sons were so vile, God could remember his word and repent of it. Well, he felt the same way about the Israelites. And on Mount Sinai, he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. You get out of the way now. I'm going to wipe all of them out and carry out my word through you. He carried the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through you I will carry out the promises. And Moses withstood him to his face and reminded him of his word to be heard by the heathen. And God let him do it. Well, once in a while, very rarely, 3 times in my life, I scared my dad to death once, throwing the Bible at the ceiling. When I had been brought to the point that I wanted God to either kill me or keep his word. I see that in Elijah when For years, God had given His word that if they worshipped idols, He would shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain anymore. They started worshipping idols under Jeroboam. Indeed, they had worshipped idols back in the days of the judges. But clear up to the days of Jeroboam, and the promise had been given back in Deuteronomy before they ever parted the Jordan River. But God hadn't acted. And it's rather significant to me that the New Testament says of Elijah, he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Now, he's a desert man. He lived east of Jordan River, over in the dry desert territory of the country of Jordan today. In the driest place in the land, the only thing Elijah's praying about, and he's not, "Oh, our Father which art in heaven," says he prayed earnestly. You know what being earnest is? Something's falling on your child. Get out of the way! That's earnest. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain in a place called desert. Why would a man pray in the desert for no rain? God's honor was at stake. Well, people know about Elijah calling fire down from heaven. There's not a word in God's book that even an angel showed up between what the New Testament says he was doing in the desert, praying earnestly that it wouldn't rain, because back in Deuteronomy, God had said if they worshipped idols, he had shut up the heavens, I repeat, and wouldn't let it rain, and they were worshiping idols all over the land. Elijah cared more about God's word than he did himself. The guy who stood to suffer the most in the driest place, says, "God, your honor's at stake. You said you had shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain if they worshipped idols. They've been worshiping idols nonstop. So it's time for you to keep your word." And there's no indication he ever saw an angel or got a word from God other than what was available to every saint in Israel already written down. The next thing you see from the reference of the New Testament that tells us he is praying in the desert, he strides into Ahab's court and announces, "It ain't going to rain anymore, except by my word." Face death in that court of Ahab and Jezebel. And he announced why it wouldn't rain. Because of their misdeeds. There's no record that God spoke to him until after he did that. After he hung his body on God's word. The scripture has an interesting word, "then." Then the word of the Lord came and told him to go to that brook where God, it says, had commanded the ravens, the birds of the air, to fly there to that one spot with food for Elijah. He didn't get that miracle until he first contested God's faithfulness to his word and prayed earnestly. As I said, I scared my dad to death once throwing. If you went up to the apartment in San Francisco, where I lived for years, at Dolores Press, the sliding doors of the main bedroom had got big dents in them. Great big dents. Since you're never going to see me pray, I'll tell you how I pray. Don't be in throwing distance. I'd had pneumonia for 2.5 months. And I remember saying to God, "Don't even bring up Job's name to me." Although I called him Job with some adjectives. I said, "Don't you even bring up bleepity bleep 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 Job to me." Job said, "Oh, that I might have a daysman between us that can put his hands on me and on you and intercede between us." And I remember screaming at God, "My Bible says we have an intercessor. We have one faithful that's there interceding for us. Don't tell me about frickin' Job. Don't tell me about Job. He was up there. I know the devil's still up there. But if the devil walks up to God the Father today, God the Father sure as hell ain't going to say, "Have you considered my servant Genie Boy?" And if the devil brings me up, he will do this to the devil. "I'm not looking at Gene. I'm looking at the one sitting right here at my right hand who defeated you on the cross. And I see Gene through Jesus. So shut your frickin' mouth. He's not on trial today. Jesus passed the test." So, I reminded God. Either kill me or heal me, because his word was at stake. And I started throwing things at God. I get frustrated because there's no substance there to deal with. The dents are still in the door. I had a fit like that this week. Some guys were outside my bedroom. I don't know what they thought. Don't really give a damn. They must have thought I was... I don't know what they thought. But you got to pass this test to do that. It's got to not be an issue that's personal. I was quite willing up there in that apartment in San Francisco for God to blot me out, just like Paul said he'd be blotted out if, in so doing, God's saving purposes for his brethren be accomplished. He'd be an outcast himself. Fretting stops when you shift your focus to the Lord. And can he be trusted? That's the issue. And if he can, fretting also stops when you shift your value and take into account that something or someone else may have supplanted number one spot that God has to have. And if he wants you bad enough, he may take some of those other value centers away. So you don't have anybody left but him. He wants you not to delight yourself in him in order to get the desire of your heart. He wants the desire of your heart to be him. And if the desire of your heart, if you delight yourself in the Lord, as we have said in some of David's messages recently, to where God is more important to you, he's with you, is he enough? If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give that to you. But if the desire of your heart is something else, and you're feigning delight in him, you're not going to get the desire of your heart. But if you delight yourself in the Lord to where he is, to where being on God's side and knowing he is with you is more important than anything else in your life, he'll give you that desire. It's like, you know, let's get the important stuff out of the way first. That's what this chapter is saying. You're fretting, fret not, fret not, fret not. Now let's get the frame of reference straightened out. Can you trust him, and are you trusting him? And is he trustworthy? You're looking at circumstances or leaning on the Lord? Is he the desire of your heart? Because if he is, he'll give himself to you. If you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to get what you delight yourself in. But if the Lord is but another one of these me first, serve me tools to get what I want, he ain't any giver of second place. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give it to you. Now, that gets the frame of reference straightened out. What's the third thing that we can do? Commit thy way unto him. Once you've got the frame of reference straightened out, trust, delight. Now, commit thy way. Well, now, my way, what is that? It's everything. That's my whole messed up condition that's making me fret. That's all that I am and all that I'm doing. And the word for commit comes out of the camel train days where the person would carry, the camel would get down on his knees and the person would carry his burden on his back and go over and roll it off on the camel. Just turn loose of it and the camel's got it. Commit thy way. I mean, some of you have made this service, listening wherever you are or here, sort of a pit stop on your race. No, no, no. Whoa. We've looked at the frame of reference. Now you've got a problem you're fretting about. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Roll it off on him. How do I do that? Well, now, in the Old Testament, there were various ways to commit things to the Lord. You laid hands on them. Various ways. You made covenants. One of them is very interesting, where I don't even want to talk about this morning. I have in the past. Where you put your hand on the thigh of the person, as the King James says. But you really were putting your hand on the covenant mark. And you can pursue that any way you want to right now. We lay hands on the Bible in a court and swear and commit. The New Testament's very simple. Nothing complicated about committing in this frame of committing to God. It says we're not to think, Romans 10, we're not to think we have to go up to heaven and get him and bring him down. We're not to think we have to descend somewhere and bring him up. The Lord is already nigh you. The word's already nigh you. Synonymous with the Lord. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart, goes on to say, this verse is used out of context most of the time, for with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth, not confession, in the Greek it's proclamation is made, or declaration is made unto salvation. You commit, with the heart man believeth. You hang the body on it with this bridle of the soul, the hardest member of the body to tame. With the mouth you declare it. The command is, roll my way on him. Okay, God, here it is. With the heart I believe, with the mouth I proclaim it, and start talking it out. With your mouth, if it's such a big mess, it would take you from now until the millennium begins in the year 2000, then say, this whole mess, God. Very simple. You commit it. You actually in your spirit come to the realization you're focused on things, not him. You delight in other things, not him. You're going to rearrange that frame of reference and you're giving your way to him. And you say that. Your own private prayer. And then, number four, rest. Rest in the Lord. I gave it to him. Oh, no. It's got to be more complicated than that. Resting, fretting, I'm good at. I'll win no contests in the resting category. I don't rest. What's the next thing
5.
Wait patiently for Him. Wait. You mean God who created the universe in 7 days, I got to wait for my problem to be solved? And wait patiently. I'm worse at that than I am resting. Well, I can do it. These 5 simple things. Trust. Delight in the right place. Commit. Roll it off on Him. Rest. And wait patiently. That's all I got to do. What'd God do? Notice in the 5th verse, before I get to resting or even waiting patiently, the minute the commitment comes, 5th verse says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and repeat in the trust, and He shall bring it to pass. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew is very simple. It says, the Lord worketh. The minute that I committed, listening to me, if you simply mouthed or whispered privately and vertically to God the commitment of your way unto Him, boy, I never make altar calls because it's got to be God in you working it out. If you heard enough, it can't be, well, I'll try this. It's got to be abandonment. I'm committing my way to you. You're going to be the leader. You're going to be the boss. You're going to take it. You're going to solve it. I'm not even at the waiting stage. The Lord worketh. He goes to work at that instant. The Lord of hosts, who can move demons aside, order them around, who can move the elements of the universe, make as in the days of Deborah and Sisera, the stars fight in their courses. He goes to work with all that He has. The Lord worketh. Well, now that's so hard to believe for some, that you, an insignificant little speck in this universe, by trusting Him, delighting in Him, and committing your way to Him, He goes to work for you. Before you get out of this building, He starts His work. Rest. Now, when I preached on this a couple of times, I used the Postal Service as an example of what we don't do. What we do with the Postal Service that we shouldn't do if we had any more control than we have, that we're not willing to do with God. We mail. I mail some valuable art home from the Caribbean. We had set up an art exhibit at the Beacon years ago, and I want some of it here to put on display in our secret one place. The first 2 we opened up, first 3, another package, damaged. We take life-changing, incalculably important events, reduce them down to writing, and put a stamp on it and put it in the post office. How many do that? Now, can you trust the post office more than God? How many of you go in front of that emergency box and as you drop the letter in, you hang on to it? We drive by the next morning, there you are bleary-eyed with your arm stuck down in the mailbox. What are you doing? Well, I'm not sure they're going to take this. I want the weather report. I'm not sure they're going to fly this letter the right place. I mean, I saw the weather was bad through Denver, and it's okay through Houston, I want to be sure. This is an important letter. I want to be sure they're flying my letter through Houston, not through Denver. We turn loose of it. And we rest and wait patiently for it to get to its destination. And we commit. Some of you are sitting here still fretting this morning when you could have committed. Commit our way to Him. And tomorrow morning, something happens. Now listen, when you commit your way to God, my Bible says, you acknowledge Him in all your ways and He shall direct your paths. But I don't dare trust Him to do that. We must have a conference tomorrow morning where God tells me why He is solving my problem going a route I didn't see. Of course, I couldn't solve it without Him. But He can't be allowed to solve it without me. I don't like the way God's working this out. The Lord worketh the minute you commit it. What's the next thing? Verse 18, the Lord knoweth. Just simple little words get to the point with what God does. The Lord worketh. The Lord knoweth. He knows what my enemies are thinking. He knows what's around the bend. Remember the annual message? The God of the forefront shall be thy refuge. He's on the corner before you get there. He knows. I don't. If I just rest and wait patiently and trust Him, He works with knowledge. Oh, I think He doesn't know. But I've hung my life for years on that psalm I quote so often. Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off, and Thou compassest my path and my lying down. He really does. Sometimes, and that's when I have these infrequent times of wrestling with God about what appears to be His unfaithfulness. Isaiah thought that once, and he had to come repentantly and say to God, truly, Thou art a God that hidest Thyself. We're so prone to want the credit for everything we do. We don't understand a God that works it out and hides His doings in His presence. He works with knowledge. Next, verse 23. The steps of a good man. How many of you have good written in italics? Added by the translators, it's not there. You're talking about the man that committed his way to the Lord. And the steps of that man are ordered by the Lord. The Lord worketh. The Lord knoweth. The Lord ordereth. While you're sleeping, while you're sitting here, God starts to order. Oh, I've seen it in my life. I remember being out at the airport in San Francisco flying to Tokyo, ready to get on a Pan Am flight. Something checked me. I said to the two that were with me, I'm not going. I don't know why, but I'm not going today. Went back and on the freeway, saw across San Francisco airport the activity of, because you can see the airport from that freeway south of San Francisco in those days, all the emergency vehicles running. That same Pan Am flight on takeoff had hit one of the poster bars at the end of the runway, pierced the fuselage, tearing the shoulder off of one man. I don't remember all the accidents that happened. And I'm riding up the freeway thanking God for His ordering. Many times around this globe, I've learned to listen to that still, small voice. But in this particular case, you've got the guarantee. When you commit your way to Him, He instantly goes to work with knowledge you don't have about you and the circumstance. And He starts ordering. And we're to rest and wait patiently. It took us years to create the mess. We want God to undo it in an instant. He's ordering your steps. And when tomorrow's event occurs, well, I'm in such a mess, I've prayed, I've committed my way to the Lord. Tomorrow morning you go to work and the boss says, you're terminated. What? And out in the parking lot, God, how did you let this happen? Fool, I'm ordering your steps. Shut up. I got a better job planned for you. Are you looking in the mirror at all? I've dropped this letter in the mailbox. I got to get it out because they're going to take it the wrong way. I commit my way unto the Lord. And you go home and that old goat tells you, he's been wanting to tell you for a long time, but he's having an affair with your girlfriend. Praise God. Praise God. The Lord knew it and I didn't. And the Lord is ordering him out of the way, or her out of the way. Easy to preach, hard to do. The Lord worketh, knoweth, ordereth. But I can't, even after this many years, can't seem to just wait patiently and rest and not run back to the camel and get it again. Sorry to reduce God down to a camel, but get it again. Let me fondle my way a little bit. We've had so much fun together, me and my way. One last fondle, O Lord. I mean, what can I complain about if this is gone? No, there's a good side to being in a messed up way. I'll miss my messed up way. I take it back. I stumble and fall. I lose my faith. I suddenly understand. Lord, I delight myself in you and it too. And we fall. As some of you have since the last time you heard this message. The Lord upholdeth you with His hand. Even though we commit and take it back, trust and stop trusting, delight and mix the delight. He understands our way. As long as we get up, point in the right direction, He's going to uphold us with His hand. Verse 9:28, for the Lord forsaketh not. He upholdeth and forsaketh not. The Lord works with knowledge, orders our way, upholdeth, and forsaketh not. I can't tell you what it means to me in the knowledge of the times that I don't live up to these messages to know He forsaketh not. He knows the investment. He knows our heart. It's with Him you deal and not anyone else. And praise be to God for His grace. He forsaketh not His saints. Saints are those that have committed themselves. This is not the promise to mankind in general, but to those who in their heart of hearts bring themselves to that fix in time of trouble I trust you. I do delight myself in thee. Take my way wherever it leads. And we stumble in the resting and the waiting patiently part. He went to work. He knows, including our shortcomings. He orders. He upholdeth. Glory be to God, he forsaketh not his saints, those that are the committed ones to him. The song I want is Amazing Grace, and that's my message. Be faithful at your post, Voices of Faith. And we'll be looking at you this week. We'll be showing you some beautiful scenes from Anguilla. I hope you'll be watching and listening. Be here next Sunday. Good day, folks. Amazing Grace.